Okay, Bonnie, it's gonna be size 12 font.
Yeah, I remember that.
And double space, and I think 6 pages.
I thought you said 8 to 10.
Did I say 8 to 10? I'll take.
6 is fine.
I'll take 6, yeah, I'll take 6. Some students are having a hard time getting that 8-page, and so if we go 6-page, that'd be good. There'll probably be an open note take-home test.
Yeah. No, I just kinda wanted, because I'm pretty busy during the day, so I kinda was wanting to kinda get a start on the work for it.
Yeah, the earlier you start, the better. And, yeah, but you owe me a paper, don't you?
Yep, because I didn't start it early.
Yeah, so let's get that turned in and get that good grade, that would be a good thing, so. All right, so now we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Tract Society, and we already talked about their history. They're founded by Charles Taze Russell, called Pastor Russell, and then Judge Rutherford took over after that. And they've got the New World Translation of the Bible, which is really a perversion of the Bible. And then we talked about their theology, and we showed how they deny Christ deity. They actually hold to the Arian heresy. So the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is a lesser God, the first thing that God created, and then Jesus created everything else. So they don't believe Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Trinity. And so we spent last week a decent amount of time going over a refutation of their denial of Jesus' deity. And so now we want to move on in the notebooks to their denial of the Trinity. And so they teach that only the Father is God. So God is one person, and He's the Father. Jesus is His first creation, so He's a lesser God, they teach. We refuted that already. And then the Holy Spirit is not even a person. The Holy Spirit is just God's active force, okay? So, we looked at the passages last week where, like, for instance, Titus 2:13, where Jesus is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we looked at passages where the Father, now in Galatians 1:1, the Father is called God. In Acts 5:3 and 4, you have Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter said, "You have not lied to man, but to God." So the Holy Spirit is God. So the Father's called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. And so here's what we have at this point. The Bible teaches there's only one God. You know, right off the bat, the Jehovah's Witnesses miss out on that, because by saying that Jesus is a lesser God and He's a good lesser God, right there they got two gods. They got an all-powerful God and a lesser God, and that just plainly not biblical. But the Bible says the Father is God, Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge that the Father is God, but they make the Son a lesser God, the old Arian heresy. And then they claim that the Son had a beginning, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was generated, I am. Meaning Jesus was saying, "My divine nature, I was never generated." Okay? But the Holy Spirit is called God as well. Now, this could lead people to say, okay, well, maybe Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just three different names for the one person, okay? But that option is not given to us in the Scriptures, nor would the Holy Spirit, nor would the Jehovah's Witnesses accept it anyway. But the Bible does teach that they are three distinct persons. So in John 14, verse 16 and verse 26, John 15, verse 26, Jesus says things like, if I, it's one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, that's the second person mentioned, then the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, the third person mentioned. That makes absolutely no sense if you try to make them all the same person. Okay? Just like Jesus' baptism. Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So, they not only deny that the Son is God, they think he's a lesser God, and they deny the Holy Spirit is a person, it's just God's power, and so they deny the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one true God. The one true God is three distinct persons. The way the ancient church used to diagram this, they say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. So you have three distinct persons that share the divine nature. Okay? Three distinct persons that are fully God. Now, the that of the Trinity is a no-brainer. That the Trinity is taught in the Bible is very clear. The how of the Trinity, I don't know. I don't know how God could exist as three persons. I also don't know how God could create the universe out of nothing. There's certain things that only you have to be God to know it. Okay? So I don't know how God could be three persons but one God. By the way, it's not a contradiction. If we said that God is one God, but he is also three gods in the same way at the same time, that's a contradiction. If we say that God is one person, but he's three persons at the same time in the same way, that's a contradiction. So we say that God is one God, one being, one thing that exists, okay? He's one God, yet he's three persons. And Norman Geisler puts it this way. He's one what, but three who's. I don't know how you, because it's not who's, it's not possessive. So we'll just do that. But one what, God, but three who's. And and it's really, I don't want to get real technical with you. The Jehovah's Witnesses won't follow you on it anyway. They're not. It would just turn them off for what they're being taught. That if you got into deeper philosophy, but a being like a human being means you have everything that you have to have to be classified as a human being. So that, you know, sometimes we could just define human beings in a way that it's not really what you have to be a human being. Like, if we define human beings as having two arms and two legs, does that mean if a guy loses an arm or a leg in combat, he ceases to be human? No. He still has everything you have to be a human being. So being a human being does not necessitate that you have two arms and two legs. And, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have every attribute that you have in order to be classified as God. And there can only, as Thomas Aquinas and the other classical theologians showed us, there can only be one infinite being. See, because, you know, you could say, let's say the two Kyles and Ken were the only three humans that existed. We could say, well, there's a sense where they are man. In other words, all of mankind is those three persons. Yet, they're three distinct persons. But they make up one man in the sense of one mankind. Now, the difference there, though, is on the level of finite being, you can have certain attributes to a greater degree than someone else and all. But on the realm of infinite being, to be infinite, you have to have every possible perfection. If you lack any of the possible perfections, you're not infinite. You're not unlimited. And you have to have every possible perfection to an infinite degree. So there's no way to differentiate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the realm of being. They're identical in the realm of being. Where finite beings, you can, you know, I'm a human being. I really gotta have to be a human being. And LeBron James has everything you gotta have to be a human being. Yet there's lots of ways that you could differentiate between the two of us, especially if we're trying to dunk on a 10-foot basket. Okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they got every possible perfection to an infinite degree in the divine nature. But in the realm of personhood, where you have the intellect and the will, so in the realm of choices, you can draw distinctions. So the Father, throughout all eternity, chose to send the Son. The Son, throughout all eternity, chose to become a man. The Father didn't choose to become a man. The Holy Spirit didn't choose to become a man. And the Holy Spirit eternally chose to baptize the church on the Feast of Pentecost. So in the realm of personhood, in the realm of choice, you have distinctions there. And so I do hold to what is called the social theory of the Trinity, where I think you have three distinct centers of consciousness. And the way J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, they kind of simplify it a little bit too much, but it kind of gives you a little idea. It's like having one soul, or being one spirit, but three minds. Okay, three centers of consciousness. By the way, our definition of person, I've heard a lot of people who deny the Trinity, and it's because they think to be a person, you've got to have a body. Satan and his demons and angels don't have bodies, yet they're persons. So to be a person, you have to have an intellect, a mind, you know, and a will, okay? And big debate about whether you have to have emotions to be a person. I would argue finite persons, yeah, probably have emotions. But once you posit emotions to God, you run into some trouble. But, you know, we can't really get into that at this point. But basically, the scriptures teach there's only one God. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me, you know, I alone am God. Before me, there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. If you weren't God from all eternity, you're not going to become him. The Bible calls the Father God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God. And then we find out that there are three distinct eternal persons. So the doctrine of the Trinity, there's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. So so with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that, and that's how we would respond to them there. Oh, you know what, though? I forgot. On your page on the denial of Christ's deity, we didn't talk about the problem passages. We went over all the passages proving Jesus is God, but we did not address the problem passages. So we're going to back up a little and get back to Christ's deity. And look at Proverbs 8:22. And, you know, whenever you're studying a big book, and actually the Bible is a collection of 66 books, and there are complex things that it talks about, the salvation message is so easy that a third grader can understand it, but there are some complex doctrines in the Bible, like divine sovereignty and human free will, you're going to have passages that seem to teach something that they don't actually teach. it's going to be easy to take passages out of context. We find this, it's the same with law. That's why if you want to practice law, you need to become a lawyer and pass the bar exam. Because you will read something, sometimes we'll read something in the law and we'll think something is legal, yet that exact law is telling us that no, what we think is legal is illegal. And so sometimes you have to have a lawyer, you know, understand it for you. And so there's going to be difficult passages. Now in Proverbs 8:22, it's talking about wisdom. Okay? Now, in, there's no doubt about it, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. So as the Word, Jesus is also called, God, the second person of the Trinity, is also called the wisdom of God. Well, here we find out about wisdom crying out in the streets. You got two characters, two ladies, actually, crying out in the street in Proverbs. You got wisdom crying out, you know, learn from me. But then you also have the adulterous woman crying out, trying to seduce man. Solomon's saying the wise man is going to side with wisdom, not with the adulterous woman. And it's not wise to commit adultery. So wisdom is crying out in the street. And then in verse 22 it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And in verse 23, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever in earth. Okay? Now, somebody have, I'm reading from the New King James. Somebody have another what translation you have?
Was it the Revised Standard Version?
Okay.
It says something different.
Okay, what does it say for 22 and 23?
It says, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Verse 23. Ages ago I was set up, and at the first, before the beginning of the earth.
Okay, so Proverbs 8:22. And that reading is the, it's very common to the King James Version reading, I believe. So Proverbs 8:22. What was it? The Lord created me at the beginning
of his work.
Okay. So Jehovah's Witnesses see that, look, Jesus is the wisdom of God, and God created wisdom at the beginning of creation. The first thing that God created, and then wisdom created everything else. Okay? How do we respond to that? Okay? One of the ways we respond to it is, there's a debate whether that should be translated, created. So a lot of the newer translations actually created, like the New King James, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. So it's not even saying that wisdom was created. Does anybody have the New American Standard?
It's identical word for word.
With that, so basically Hebrew scholars have looked at it and said, you know, we kind of blew it. Or the Hebrew scholars of generations ago kind of blew it by translating that created. Now you have the ESV?
I got NASB.
Oh, you got the NASB, okay.
You can pull up ESV.
Yeah, pull that up and see what they...
I got an ESV.
Oh, we got it right there.
The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work.
Yeah, so there's a debate about whether or not it should have been translated created to begin with, okay? So that's number one. So it's probably a problem that's just created in the English. But I think the other approach is even stronger. If you want to take this passage literally, you got two problems. One is, Jesus is not a female. See, this is poetry. Solomon is personification is a point of where you take an attribute, a characteristic like wisdom, and you make a person out of it. So it would be like if you, you could say, you know, make it holiness. And you could make holiness a runner and say, you know, holiness is so swift. Who can catch up to holiness? Who can grasp holiness? How can we ever grasp holiness? You know, and you're just trying to show that man in his own strength cannot be holy. So number one, it's poetic. Jesus is not a female. So right off the bat, the one-to-one correlation, even though Jesus is the wisdom of God, in this passage, Solomon is talking about wisdom as a lady. So the idea that this has a direct application to Jesus, I think that can be questioned. Okay? Just as the adulterous woman to be symbolic of foolishness and throwing your life away is also not to be taken literally. Also, think about it. If God created wisdom, what kind of problem does that present?
He didn't have wisdom.
Then he didn't have, that God is not eternally wise. If God didn't have wisdom throughout all eternity, then he's not eternally wise. And that would contradict the whole concept of the God of the Bible. God of the Bible, he doesn't just, gain new attributes. He has his attributes throughout all eternity. And so he is eternally wise. If he created wisdom, then he wasn't wise before he created it. Okay? So the whole idea, let's say it's saying the Lord created wisdom at the beginning of his work. Well, right there, that statement itself is not meant to be taken literally. It's all in being spelled out in this poetry. And any wise Jewish scholar would have looked at that in the Old Testament and said, well, Yahweh is eternally wise. There was never a time when wisdom did not exist. Okay? And but that's one of the passages that they'll use. Again, what they're doing, you know, we looked at, I don't know, dozens of passages proving Jesus' deity. What they're going to do is they're just going to focus on a few passages, isolated passages, pull them out of their context, and then try to build their case for Jesus as a lesser God from that. And so that's our hermeneutical principle, the principle of interpreting the scriptures. Not only do we Christians, are we supposed to believe the Bible's without error, But the Jehovah's Witnesses also claim they believe the Bible's without error. So if we think Jesus is saying he's less than the Father, and then at other times he says, I and the Father are one, we've got to stop and think, hey, wait a minute, something's got to give here. So you interpret the isolated vague passages in light of the more numerous clear passages, okay? And that's what we mean about not taking a passage out of context. Okay, look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1:15 says he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay? And so they're going to say, see, Jesus is the first one born. He therefore had a beginning. He was created by God the Father. Now, when you do a study of the concept of the firstborn in the scriptures, you'll find out that the first one born has the right, he inherits, he gets a double portion of the inheritance. He gets twice as much as the younger brothers do. And he has the right to rule over his brothers. But guess what? The firstborn son doesn't always get the right of the firstborn. Okay? Who was born first, Jacob or Esau?
Esau.
Who got the right of the firstborn?
Jacob.
Okay? Who was born first out of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel? It was Reuben, but he got disqualified because he was messing around with one of his dad's concubines. So then it would go to Simeon and Levi. But when their sister got raped, they figured out a way to get everybody in the village, all the males, to circumcise themselves. And then they went door to door, first door to door ministry. And they sliced these guys to death. So they kind of got disqualified. Now, Judah made a lot of mistakes, but in God's eyes, Judah was the firstborn because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But Jacob never got the memo. He skipped his first 10 sons and said, because Joseph is my first son to the wife I really loved, Rachel, I'm going to give him the double blessing. And so he blessed both of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which is a double blessing. So he gave the right of the firstborn to his 11th son. God gave it to the fourth. But when he did, with Ephraim and Manasseh, he crossed his arms. So with Ephraim and Manasseh, the oldest was Manasseh. But Ephraim got the bigger blessing, and you could make some room there, and so basically throughout the scripture, King David, was he the firstborn in his household?
No,
he was the runt of the litter. Okay, so you see throughout the scriptures that the firstborn has more to do with the right to rule over your brethren. Okay? And so what this is talking about Jesus as the image, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, it's because here he is in bodily form walking the earth, and he perfectly represents the invisible God, because he is God the Son become a man. And he's the firstborn over all creation. Why? Because all things were created by him. Both the visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that had a beginning was created by him. He's not part of the creation there. So, what we have to understand is that Jesus is the creator, and by willingly dying for the sins of mankind, obediently humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, Philippians 2, 5-11, the Father exalted him, okay, gave him the name above all other names, but the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The Old Testament, Isaiah 45:23, says that will be done to Yahweh. And so Jesus is Yahweh, but this exaltation, how can God? God can't be exalted, but God the Son in his human nature can be exalted. So he's the creator, but by becoming a man, he also became part of his creation. And because he suffered and died, he was promoted to the position of the firstborn over all creation. Okay? So he's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. But as God the Son, you know, the Creator became part of his creation by adding a human nature, and by being faithful, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross for the sins of mankind, God the Father highly exalted him, gave him the name above all other names. So that's what it's talking about him as the firstborn means. He has the right to rule over all creation. Okay? Remember, God gave man dominion over the earth. Satan stole it from him in the garden. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, the God-man, in other words, it was like there needed to be a man to redeem mankind. But no man is worthy enough. But God is worthy enough. You know, for each sin, even the smallest sin, it's not the size of the sin you commit that makes us deserving of hell. It's the size of the victim. It's the size of whoever that sin was targeted against. All sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against God, who is the ultimately worthy being. That means all sin, even the smallest sin, makes us worthy of the ultimate punishment, which the Bible calls eternal conscious torment, the lake of fire, Gehenna, what we call hell. So there's going to be a substitute sacrifice. The substitute sacrifice has to be God, has to be ultimately worthy. If Jesus were just a perfect man, that's not good enough. At most, he could die for one sinner. But he has to be ultimately worthy to be the substitute sacrifice. But there's a problem. How can God represent man if God isn't a man? And how can God die? Because God as God can't die. So in order for there to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, God the Son had to become a man to represent man and to be able to die for man. But still while being the ultimately worthy God. Okay? Yeah.
So then Jesus was the Son of God because he was born of Mary? I'm trying to get this straight in my head.
I would say yes. Mm-hmm. A lot of scholars would say no. And Martin would say, Martin would agree with your statement. Mm-hmm. And is Jesus the eternal Son? So this talks about the eternal sonship of Christ. I would say no. I would say Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, God, John would call the pre-incarnate Christ the Word, but I don't think, I think that Luke 1:35 seems to imply that because Jesus would be born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be called the Son of God. Now, he is called the Son in the Old Testament in at least one passage. And, in fact, it's in Proverbs.
Proverbs,
you know, what is my name? God says, what is, Yahweh says, what is my name? And what is my son's name? And the Jewish scholars are probably looking at that and saying, I don't know what in the world Yahweh is talking about here. So it's one of those passages they just kind of swept under the rug. And but I think that that's just talking about God the Son prophetically, that he will become a man. And so the Jews, they viewed like the Son of God to equal God the Son. So when Jesus called God his own Father and called him Abba, they wanted to stone him because they said, you not only break the Sabbath, but you being a man, call God your own Father and make yourself equal with God. And so I don't believe that Jesus had an eternal Father-Son relationship with the Father. I think there are just three distinct persons, but the second person of the Trinity at a point in time, by adding a human nature, became the Son of God. Okay? Now, the traditional view is pretty weird, that the Father eternally generated the Son. I reject that, Walter Martin rejected that, and it seems like we got that from Origen. Origen had some issues. And so I don't believe Jesus was eternally generated. Ignatius, the early church father, writing in 170 AD, the bishop of Antioch of Syria, he says that Jesus was both begotten and not begotten. That makes no sense unless he's saying he was begotten as a man. Mm-hmm. He was never begotten as God.
Yes.
So it was really weird. This is where Arius got his idea that Jesus was the first thing that God created. He's saying, I don't understand what it means to be eternally begotten. The Father eternally begatting the Son. If the Father begat the Son, he must have begat him at a point in time. And so there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, and God the Father begat him. And that's where Arius worked off of that. And Walter Martin says, no. The whole doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, him being the eternally begotten Son of the Father, is just not biblical. He's begotten as a man. You look at the scriptures, it only refers to Jesus being begotten in his human nature.
But Jesus and Yahweh were the same person, but when he was on the cross, he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Was that a separation? A temporary separation?
Yahweh, what we find out from New Testament revelation is that Yahweh is three persons throughout all eternity. So they were always three. I used to say three separate persons, and then I was corrected by some of my colleagues in that separate is too big of a word.
Yeah.
Distinct is a better word, because there can be unity while there's that distinction, but they're three distinct persons, Father's, what we now call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they had the three persons of the Trinity, but at a point in time, the second person of the Trinity took on bodily form. And at that point, he became known as the Son of God. But the Son of God existed through eternity. But when I say that, I mean it like, let's say, I'm not sure when Muhammad Ali was born. Let's say I say Muhammad Ali was born in 1942. Okay?
That's Cassius Clay.
Yeah, if somebody says, no, he wasn't. Cassius Clay was born in, I said, well, that's what I said, because Cassius Clay is Muhammad Ali. Yeah, but he didn't become Muhammad Ali till 1963 or 1964. I said, it's irrelevant. Now that he became Muhammad Ali, we know who Muhammad Ali is when we talk about him. We know that he's Cassius Clay, so Muhammad Ali was born in 1942. So we could talk about God the Son existing throughout all eternity, even if we don't believe he had the Son classification until he added a human nature. Okay? And it's going to be, by the way, it's going to be good. Christian scholars would disagree. You want to be, you know, a mainline denominational pastor, and you're going to be real traditional in your thought, you're probably going to have to agree with some of the early creeds that does speak of Jesus as being eternally begotten of the Father. So everybody understand what the firstborn, the key there is not when you were born, it's just do you have the right to rule over your brethren? Okay? And so Jesus is sovereign over all creation. By the way, it seems to me that somebody else was at least temporarily sovereign over creation. And then Jewish tradition that predates Christ says that he heard about a plan where inferior humans who were inferior to him were someday going to be exalted above him. So he didn't like it and said, I got a better idea, and got some of his buddies to join him. So there was a time when basically the created being that was the highest created being at one time was Lucifer himself in his unfallen state before he fell. So, you know, the fall of Lucifer and the fall of mankind just blew everything out of its proper proportion. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is making things right, not just by saving individuals, but he's going to redeem this cursed creation, and someday all creation will bow before him. Another problem passage is Revelation 3:14 that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use. Revelation 3:14, and it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now there's some titles here that are given to Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. Yet Jesus is called there the beginning of the creation of God. So Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, we told you he was the first thing created. Does anybody have a different translation there when it comes to the beginning of the creation of God?
It says the origin of God's creation.
The origin of God's creation. Yeah, that's bringing out the idea. And that's the New American Standard?
No, it's the New Revised Standard.
The New Revised Standard, okay. What does the ESV say?
The beginning of God's creation.
Okay, so it still says the beginning of God's creation. What does the New American Standard say?
Beginning of the creation.
Beginning of the creation. See, literally it's the beginning of the creation of God. The question is, though, what does that mean? And the Revised Standard Version said, well, obviously Jesus wasn't created based on the more numerous clear passages, so it must mean the origin of the creation of God. So it's kind of like in the Greek, the beginning of something and the beginner of something. It's the same word in the Greek, and you got to figure out, depending on the context, how it should be translated. Okay? Jesus, by the way, in the Old Testament, is called the Eternal Father. In Isaiah 9:6, it's called the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Yet Jesus is not God the Father. There, what Hebrew scholars tell you, that the word for Father there means the Father of something, the origin of something. So you could translate that the Eternal Creator. And it's the same way here with this word, the beginning of the creation of God. It's actually, what it actually means is, literally it's the beginning of the creation of God. What it actually means is the one who began God's creation, or the origin of God's creation, or the creator of God's creation. Okay? And, let's skip 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6, and deal first with John 14, 28. See, this is where you really have to be on your toes when dealing with those in the cults. It's not that there's a wealth of intellectual argumentation supporting their views, but what there is that there are some difficult passages to understand. And to people with no training in the Greek or the Hebrew, no training in theology, without a thorough knowledge of Bible doctrine, you might be tempted to take an isolated passage and try to force that on all the other passages of Scripture. And so in John 14, 28, Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Okay? So that phrase there, you say, well, if the Father is greater than the Son, okay? If the Father is greater than the Son, Jesus can't be God. There's nothing greater than God. Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Two ways to respond. Anybody have any ideas how you would respond to that?
He's talking about his human nature, because when he came to earth, he chose not to tap into his divine nature.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the position I hold, so I'm going to go to that second. Some would say that he's saying the Father is greater than I in function. And so in other words, Jesus said, okay, look, I, even though I'm equal to the Father, I and the Father are one, I chose to submit myself to the Father and go with his plan, so the Father is greater than me in function. So you will see Trinitarian theologians, Christian theologians who believe in the Trinity, who will say there is a functional order of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, where the Son submits to the Father. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't even testify. He said, I didn't come to testify of myself. I came to testify of the Father. Oh, and by the way, the Holy Spirit's coming. And he's not going to testify of himself. He's going to testify of me. So there's a functional order in the Trinity. And that could be what he's saying. But I'm open to the possibility that the word greater has more force than just function. And so that's why I hold the position that Kyle holds, that the Father is greater than Jesus, not because he has more than Jesus, but because he has the Father has less than Jesus. Okay? What I'm saying is, God the Father only has a divine nature. He only has an infinite divine nature. Well, Jesus has an infinite divine nature, but he added to that a human nature. So then, well, wait a minute. By addition, that would make Jesus greater than the Father. No. When you add a finite, limited nature to an infinite nature, it makes the other one greater than you. So it's kind of like Jesus saying, hey, look, you know, I love you guys, and I'm God. And you can even say, too, it even could be involving the kenosis. Right now, I'm not tapping into my full divine powers here. And so I'm God incarnate. But this human nature comes with some limitations. So in that sense, the Father is greater than I, because he has infinite nature, period. Jesus has an infinite nature and a finite, limited nature as well.
Now, could he make that same statement right there after the ascension, and would that still hold true?
In this, after the ascension, I think he could still say it, but it would lose a lot of its force. Because he could say, well, you know, the Father is greater than me in this one sense. That I do have limitations in my human nature. Like Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Is Jesus here right now? Yes, he is. But that's talking about his divine nature. In his human nature, Jesus is at the Father's right hand because he has a human body.
So timing makes a difference when you're interpreting that.
Yeah, I think you could do that. An issue where timing makes a big difference is when they asked Jesus for the day or the hour of his return.
Yeah.
He said, "I don't know. Only my Father knows. Even the angels in heaven don't know."
But then afterwards,
they asked him, when are you going to come to establish God's kingdom on earth after Jesus rose from the dead? And he didn't say, "I don't know." He said, it's above your pay grade. You guys don't have a need to know. What's important for you to know is that the Holy Spirit, not many days from now, is going to baptize you. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria. But he's basically saying, you guys don't have a need to know. And so I think he knew at that point. But whatever the case, what I'm getting at is whether he's talking about the Father just being greater in the functional order of the Trinity, or the fact that the Father has no limitations whatsoever, whereas the Son has limitations in his human nature. Either way, it does not take away from the fact that they both share, along with the Holy Spirit, the infinite divine nature, and that Jesus is fully God. Okay, so, and let's see, now there's another passage too in John 17:3. The fact that there's only really five or six passages that I'm bringing up just shows you that their arguments are not strong. Because the Bible is a big book, 66 books. However, if you allow them to monopolize the time so that you only talk about their problem passages that they present to us, it can make our case look pretty bad. So you just have to be careful that you're able to bring in some of the passages that are much clearer. Now, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so you have Jesus calling God the Father, the only true God. Okay? And so, with this, look at Jude. Jude, I think it's right before Revelation, but I think it's verse 3 or 4. King James and the King James read a little different than most of the translations. They talk about the false teachers. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the way we respond here, God the Father is being called the only Lord, but then Jesus is also called Lord. So whatever the Jehovah's Witness thinks it means in the other passage, it doesn't mean that. But it creates an even bigger problem in some of the translations. What does the New American Standard Version say for that last couple phrases of verse 4?
"And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ."
Yeah, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they're working off a different Greek reading there, okay? And if Jesus is called our only master and Lord, if we use the reasoning of Jehovah's Witness, then God the Father is not our master and Lord, because Jesus is the only master and Lord. So there are times when one person of the Trinity is being spoken of as our only master and Lord, but it still applies to the other two members, okay? And so when Jesus, as God the Son, you know, isn't that crazy that Jesus could actually worship God the Father when he became a man? Because not only is he the creator himself, but he's also part of creation. And as part of creation, all creation is supposed to worship him. But he calls God the Father the only true God. You know, that eternal life is knowing, personally knowing, the only true God and Jesus Christ. That's me, that's him, whom you have sent. But it's not necessarily meaning that Jesus doesn't fit into that category. Okay? Because if it does, then God the Father doesn't fit into that category in Jude verse 4. Okay? So, you know, I acknowledge these are difficult passages, but we've got to dig deeper than Jehovah's Witnesses are willing to dig. Now, something else we need to look at here, 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. This is Paul's, most New Testament scholars agree today, that this is Paul's New Testament Christian rendition of the Shema. The Shema starts out, "The Lord our God, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Okay? So, the Lord our God. Lord our God is it? The Lord our God is, does it say one Lord or one God? The Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy, to be Deuteronomy 6:4. Through whom are all things and through whom we live. So they look at this and they say, see, there's only one God, and that's the Father. And then there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? You can, but now all the Greek words that are in that, well, and the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, all the Greek words, the Lord our God is one. All those Greek words are contained in verse 6. Now there's other words added, because now we have progressive revelation. We have new revelation that the Jews didn't have. So Paul presents the Old Testament Shema now in the light of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? And so he says, man, what am I going to do with this? And he said, well, there's one God, and I'll give that title to the Father in this passage, in this creed, this thing for us to repeat in our churches. There's one God, the Father, and he's the Creator, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he's the Creator. Okay? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses want Lord to be less than God. This is Paul's Christian version of the Shema. What do you think holds more weight in the Hebrew Old Testament? Lord or God? Lord. Why Lord?
Because I bet you in that case it's Yahweh.
Exactly right. This is Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh. And this is Elohim. And many beings that are not God are called Elohim. Only Yahweh is called Yahweh. So if anything, in the mind of first century Jews, when they talk, use the word Lord in this context as Kurios, and Theos is God, okay? In the mind of the Jews, when Kurios is referring to the Lord in a religious sense, that holds more weight than Theos because it means Yahweh. So, believe me, if anybody's deity, his full deity, would be called into question by calling Jesus Kurios in this context and God the Father Theos, it would be God the Father. But nobody's questioning God the Father's, so I'm glad Paul actually worked it that way. But we Gentiles, we see the word Lord and we don't think anything of it. But in a religious context, like when Jesus is called the Lord of all in the book of Acts, there's only one Lord of all. Okay? But whatever the case, when Lord is referring to Yahweh from the Old Testament as it is in this passage, it's acknowledging that Jesus is Yahweh. So it's kind of like in that classic scene in the movie Princess Bride, where every time Wesley keeps gaining on them, Fizzini keeps saying inconceivable, that's inconceivable, and he keeps saying it over and over again, and then finally the Spanish guy says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And that's what we have here with the Jehovah's Witnesses. When Jesus is being called the Lord, he's not being demoted. Okay? Now, for the sake of us Gentiles, I think John wrote the last of the four Gospels, and he said, you know, when we keep calling Jesus the Lord, the Gentiles aren't getting it. So there were a few times when Jesus called himself God, or just referred to himself in such a way that it had to mean that he considered himself equal with God. Let me bring those sermons that Jesus gave that really, really, really offended the Jews, and Matthew didn't leave them in his gospel, and Mark and Luke don't mention them. I'm going to mention them because that's the only way to get through these. These pagan Gentiles just don't have the richness of our Old Testament to even understand that we're trying to tell you that Jesus is Yahweh. And So basically, in all those problem passages, we see that that those isolated vague passages are explained by the clearer ones. Let me, by the way, let me just give you one more of Paul's kind of incorporate a little bit of the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, now the Christian version of it. Look at Ephesians 4. Verses 4 through 6. He's talking about us being united. Well, what unites us? Well, because there's one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he's talking about there's a lot of things out there that are just, that unite us, that make us one. Like we share in that one baptism in the name of the Triune God and all, things of that sort. But in this, he has one Spirit, one Lord, and one God who is the Father. And you see that in this, Paul is basically, before we even fully spelled out the doctrine of the Trinity, Paul is such a genius. He's already incorporating the three persons of the Trinity in his own unique way of kind of applying the Shema in Christian terms. Okay? See, and by the way, the word for one, the Lord our God is one. The word for one, there's another word for one in the Hebrew, which has to mean just complete unity. This word isn't that one. This is the same word. I don't even remember what it is. I have to look it up. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word for, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it's the word of composite unity. It's the word that says, yeah, it's absolutely one, but that doesn't rule out that it could be multiple in another sense. Okay, so that a husband and wife, the two become one flesh, they're still two, but they're also one. And so the word that God chose to say that he is one is a word of composite unity where there could be more than one person. Same with Elohim, calling God Elohim, that's plural, but it's joined with the singular verb bara. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You could translate it that in the beginning. One God who was somehow three or more created the heavens and the earth. Now, did we go over the four doctrines, the hypostatic union, last week in the kenosis, the Trinity incarnation? Really get those four doctrines down. Because with these four doctrines, these were some of the most brilliant theological minds in ancient times, the church fathers, trying to reconcile these passages, knowing that God doesn't contradict himself. And so they said, well, there's the incarnation, God the Son became a man, the Trinity, there's only one true infinite God, but this one God eternally exists as three equal persons. The kenosis, God the Son humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man, voluntarily chose not to use certain divine attributes to his advantage while on earth. So that's why he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. Not because he wasn't God, but because he chose not to use his divine knowledge and tap into his divine nature for his advantage. And so he learned like we learn. So when Jesus was quoting scripture, it's not because he wrote the book, it's because he memorized scripture. Okay? And then the hypostatic union, Jesus is one person with, he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. At a point in time, he added a human nature by becoming a man, so that now Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. Okay, let's take about 7 or 8 minutes.